Let's read in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And it's especially that latter, these latter words, the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Much of our daily life is taken up with making plans. We plan for various aspects of our lives. We may even have an overall life plan. And yet we know from daily experience too how often our plans fail. For one reason or another, they break down. They fail to be accomplished. And I want to try and contrast that today with God's plan and show how different God's plan is to our own. And we're going to do so by using the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith to expound this verse 11, or this part of verse 11, the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And therefore, if you keep in front of you your bulletin and the page with the two sections from the two different confessions, the Westminster chapter 3, sections 1 to 2, and the Belgic article 16, which has a briefer section on it, but we're going to focus mainly on the more detailed exposition in section 3, 1 to 2. And you'll notice in the outline below, we're going to do this looking at two main points. First of all, what God's plan is, what God's plan is, and secondly, what God's plan does not do. So God's plan is, and God's plan does not. We notice, first of all, God's plan is eternal, eternal. You'll notice it begins, Westminster chapter 3, section 1, God from all eternity. And also in the Belgic, in His eternal and unchangeable counsel. That's the first way in which God's plan differs from our own. His plan is eternal. All of our plans have a beginning at one point in time. You think, for example, the plan that you might have or have had to buy a car. There was a time when you weren't thinking about that. In fact, there was a time when there were no cars. If you were alive then, you wouldn't be planning that. But now there are cars, and now and again we make a plan to buy a car. But these plans have a beginning. One day, one point in that day, for various reasons, we decided, I'm going to make a plan to buy a car. It may involve selling your own. It may involve research. It may involve consulting others. It may involve Craigslist or dealerships, and may involve putting finance together, and a number of steps have to come together for our plan to take effect. But they began. They had a point where they began to be. But God's plan, as we read here, is eternal. Not just some parts of it, but all parts of it. We read in the book of Acts, chapter 15, known unto God are all His works from the beginning. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning. See, we have plans that are going to start tomorrow that we're not thinking about today. We have plans that may start next year if we're spared, that we won't think of for another year. But God's plan has been in His mind from eternity. There was never a time when there was no plan of God. There was never a time when there was God but no plan. As God is eternal, so His plan is eternal. And surely this is so awesome as we ponder that, that it must bring us to worship. Not just God for his eternity, but God for his eternal plan. He didn't need to wait and see how things would develop before making a plan. He made a plan that included all developments. This is an eternal plan. But notice, secondly, it's a wise plan. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his will. You think again of that plan to buy a car. We lack information. Even the most expert car buyer in this congregation must admit at times they lack information. They can think this is going to be a good car. Everything looks promising, and yet it turns out differently. So no matter how wise we are in whatever area of life, we are always lacking information, and therefore our plans often turn out to be wrong, to be foolish, to be mistaken. We lack information, we lack intelligence, we lack knowledge about the car, about prices, and even our own needs. We can buy a car that we think, hey, that's just going to suit us perfectly, and then after a few days or weeks we realize, whoops, we made a terrible mistake. But God never has any of these moments of regrets or wishes this had not happened, because his plan from beginning to end and every single part of it is stamped with divine wisdom, which is infinite wisdom. At no point does God lack information. At no point does God have information and fail to put it together in the right way. At no point does God come to wrong conclusions based on good information. He has all knowledge and he has all wisdom to use that knowledge when he is making his plans. He's not just wise regarding the end of his plans, but he's wise regarding every single point in between. All the means he uses, all the steps in every plan are wise. That means when we look at God's plan in our own lives or in the life of the nation or of the world, and we look at things that are happening and we're left baffled and puzzled and this doesn't make sense. This is wrong. No, we've got to fight that. Whatever is happening, whatever is unfolding in our life, past, present, future, or nationally, internationally, it is part of a wise plan. Not just at the end of it, but at every point in between. You see how much faith this takes? Isn't this one of the most challenging truths to our faith? When we hear these things, surely we want to cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe it in theory, but when it comes to the practice, help my unbelief. I believe it as a doctrine, but in my daily life, help my unbelief. And yet it is most wise. Thirdly, God's plan is holy. It speaks of his most wise and holy counsel of his will. Again, think of our plans. Just think of that plan to buy a car. How much sin can even be involved. How much unholiness can even be part of buying something as simple as a car. We can be sinful in our motivations. Want to buy a car so I can show off, or so I can go much faster than everyone else and break the speed limit in the process, or I want to buy a car so I can go places that mum and dad won't take me, do things that I can't do without a car, and yet that are sinful. There can be so much sin in all our plans. And yet when we come to God's plan, we read here it is most holy. It is perfect. Why is that? It's because it flows from a perfect person. You can tell a lot about a person from their plan. But you can also tell a lot about a plan by the person. And even when God's plan does not look holy, it doesn't look good, we keep thinking, yes, but it comes from a holy God. It comes from a perfect God. It comes from a good God. That's why the Belgic Confession speaks of it being His eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness. Goodness. This too is a tremendous challenge, isn't it? Especially when it comes to suffering, personal suffering. We've all maybe been, or many of us have been, in hospitals. Like our dear brother Dwight Prince this week. Been in great pain, or we've been beside the bed of someone in great pain. And you look at that, or you're experiencing that, and you think, this cannot be part of the plan. Or if it is, this cannot be a holy and a good plan. Again, this is where faith is challenged and faith is called forth. Despite the agonies we're feeling or seeing or hearing, to still keep coming back to say, this is a most holy plan. And again, it's not to say that the pain is good or the suffering is good. It's not. But the plan behind it is. God's plan is wise. God's plan is holy. God's plan also is independent. Independent. Notice it says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will. His own will. Let's go back to our car. When we make that plan, we're not independent. There are many things that feed into and that influence our plan. It might be the advice or counsel of others. It might be that the dealer or the seller will influence our plan. Or maybe we have a plan to buy and somebody comes in and gets the car before us, bids higher for it or something like that. We are dependent on so many other factors in the formulating and in the accomplishing of our plans. But God is not. It speaks of Him being, of having this holy counsel of His own will. And our verse speaks of the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Think of how much pressure is upon us when we make a plan. We've got societal pressures. We have peer pressure. We have family pressure, friend pressure, financial pressure, legal pressures. Many things come into our plans and box us in and turn us in one direction or another. That's not God. He is independent in His planning. And this is wonderful because you know what it's like with politicians. When they make a policy, they come forth with a plan. You can't help but thinking, what's behind it? Who's paid them? Who are the lobbyists? What are the special interests? And then as with all the WikiLeaks data that's come out, you see there is so much ugly maneuvering and manipulating behind the scenes, and that's regardless of party. Even the best looking policies can have behind them a lot of ugly motives. And so it makes us very suspicious because we know these politicians are not independent. but they're dependent on their donors. They're lobbyists. But when we come to God's plan, he's not like that. We needn't worry that there are special interests, selfish interests, sinful interests, manipulating or molding or shaping or directing him. None of these things are behind. We needn't worry about shadowy figures in the background. God is independent. He does this himself. So there's no need to worry about God's plan. Notice, fifthly, it's unchangeable. It says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely, again independently, and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. The Belgic speaks of the unchangeable counsel of God. Again, you contrast that with our plans. We make a plan, then we realize we've made a mistake, so we make another plan. We make another plan, and then somebody changes that plan, and we have to adapt. We make a plan, and it doesn't happen as we expected, and we have plan Bs, and plan Cs, and plan Ds, and plan Zs, even. God is plan A, that's all. He didn't make a plan, and then make another, and then another. He didn't make a plan, then say, oh, we need to change that here. No. It's unchangeable. From the first moment till now, it's not changed. Not one line, not one word, not one letter of God's plan has ever changed. And it never will. It's incredible that, isn't it? How is that possible, you wonder? And yet, it's also incredibly stabilizing. In a world of so many changes and so much tumult, to know that there's a firm and sure plan that is not changing. God's plan was as secure in the Reagan years as it's going to be in either the Trump or the Clinton years. God's not been taken by surprise. It's unchangeable. It's solid. It's sure. It encompasses the best of events and the worst of events. God doesn't reverse course. Then notice sixthly and finally under this point, this plan is all-embracing or comprehensive. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Or in the words of our text, it says, the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. All things. Again, if it said most things, that would be so much easier to believe. And yet so much less comforting as well. So much more worrying. But it's all things. It's comprehensive. There was a man, he was a Harvard Business School professor, Clay Christensen. He's actually a Christian as well. And he described how, in a commencement address, he described how he'd encountered two kinds of people in his life. And there were those people who had a well-planned life, and there were those who had what he called a summoned life. And he explained both. The well-planned life was the life he was trying to live himself. He was a very clever man. He graduated, I think it was from Yale. He went to Oxford. He got a scholarship there. And he was amongst these really, really clever people, huge brains. And they're working night and day on their studies to excel and, you know, get all their academic prizes, and he decided that he would only study up till about 7 o'clock every evening. Everyone thought he was crazy. And every evening at 7 o'clock, he stopped and began to plan his life. Just work out, what is my purpose? What, I've only got a short time on this earth. What do I want to accomplish? Consulting God prayerfully, but what is the great plan of my life? And over the years he was there, he did that almost every night. And came out and started putting that into practice. And of course, he's adjusted along the way, but he said he's never regretted the time he took to plan out his life under God, prayerfully seeking his will. Whereas many people who exceeded him in the exam results, their lives have just been a topsy-turvy mess. And then he said the summoned life are people who they don't really plan, they don't have an aim, they just react to everyday events. They get up each day, they go to work, and they're sort of at the beck and call, responding to everyone coming, saying, oh, I need this, oh, can you do that? And they really, their plan is to have no plan. Their plan is to be adapting and changing and responding to every whim and fancy of everyone around them. Now, of course, most of us are somewhere in between. We have an element of planning, but we have to be flexible and adaptive at times. But even somebody like Clay Christensen, who puts so much work into planning and organizing, one of the best planned lives you could have, even he couldn't put together a comprehensive plan for his life. One of the New York Times bestsellers last year was Michael Hyatt's book on life planning. There's obviously a desire in every human being to do this, to have this, and yet no one can actually do it. Not the biggest and best brains with the most time in the world. They can't do it. But God can. His plan is comprehensive. He has a well-planned life, as it were. A well-planned world, a well-planned universe, a well-planned history that is not at the beck and call of anyone, that doesn't change or shift to people's whims and fancies. He has a plan that comprehends everything. Everything is in this plan. Nothing that happens is outside of this plan. Nothing. Read your paper in that way. Read the internet news that way. Listen to the radio in that way. All things. Nothing too big. Nothing too small. Everything in creation and providence and redemption is in this plan. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's surely a great help as we head into this presidential election. Whatever the result may be, whatever the joy or the sorrow it may induce, it's in the plan. It's not an accident. It's not an oops moment. It's a perfect moment. It's a wise moment. It's a holy moment. It's a moment that is included, that didn't escape God's notice. Surely this is a comfort to us with our most painful providences as well. It was within the plan, the comprehensive plan of God. R.C. Sproul, when he speaks of this truth, he often speaks of the maverick molecule. He kind of just says, try and imagine if there was such a thing in the universe as a maverick molecule. A molecule that was straying, that was outside of the plan of God. What damage it could do. What havoc it could wreak upon human beings and God's plan. Even one stray molecule. And as he expands and illustrates this, you just come to realize, yeah, there are no maverick molecules. There are no maverick events. There's no stray occurrences. Everything. God's plan is eternal, wise, and holy. God's plan is also independent, unchangeable, and all-embracing. That must raise a number of questions in your mind. Surely, any thinking person couldn't hear these things without puzzling over, well, if that's so, then what about this and what about that? And that's where the confession goes next, as it seeks to further expound upon this truth and defend it from misunderstanding and misrepresentation and misuse. Because it doesn't just define what God's plan is using these six descriptors, but then it says, and here's what God's plan is not. The framers of the confession were basically saying, don't run to these false conclusions based upon this truth. They're all common ones. The first one is, God's plan does not authorize sin. That comes to mind. Well, if God has planned everything and I sin, God's planned my sin. And therefore, when I sin, I say, well, it was in the plan. We might not say it, but we do think it. And yet, notice these words, yet so. All these things being so, yet so. As thereby neither is God the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. He's not the cause of sin. He has planned sin, but he's not the author of it. What's the confession trying to do here? It's trying to say, sin is within God's plan, but don't blame God for it. You think of God has planned for you to have this car that you have at the present time. And there may have been sin in your motivation in buying it. Maybe there's been sin in the use of it. You can't say, well, it was in God's plan. Here, I've got this car, so it must be in God's plan. So, no, he's saying, although that was in God's plan, God is not the author of sin. You are. The best example of this is the crucifixion of Christ. Greatest sin ever, isn't it? And yet, how is it described in the New Testament? If you go to the book of Acts, in chapter 2, and verse 23, we have this amazing combination here in the words of Peter. Him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There he's saying, this greatest of evils and of sins is within the plan of God. And yet notice what he says. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He's saying, yes, this happened by God's plan, but you did the evil. We also see that a bit later on in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. He's saying, they did this to your holy child Jesus, speaking to God the Father. But then notice this, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The apostle again is saying, this is part of the plan, and yet you're to blame for the sin. God is not the author of sin. You get it in the Old Testament too. Remember, Joseph says to his brothers, you thought evil against me, but God intended it for good. God's plan, his good plan, encompassed these years of terrible suffering in my life. But you're responsible for doing it. So whatever we deduce, whatever we conclude, whatever we take away from this truth, we must never take away this lie. That because God's plan contains even every sin that's ever committed, that he is in any way the author of it. Now, theologians have tried many different ways to reconcile this mind-blowing pairing of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Somebody put it like this: God does not cause or approve the evil, but rather plans to permit the evil to happen. And the key word there is permit. God does not cause or approve the evil, but rather plans to permit the evil to come. That's one of the ways that theologians have tried to put this together. Another puts it like this: God's plan is either effective concerning all good, or permissive concerning all evil. Two different words. It's either effective concerning all good, so God is the author of all good, or permissive. He permits it, he allows it concerning all evil. A. Hodge put it like this: the same infinitely perfect and self-consistent decree, that's what we're looking at today, God's decree, ordains the moral law which forbids and punishes all sin, and at the same time permits its occurrence. There's a decree of God that permits the occurrence of sin, limiting and determining the precise channel to which it shall be confined, the precise end to which it shall be directed, and overruling its consequences for good. Well, these things, they may be helpful. They may be. I can't say I'm satisfied by these human words, fully satisfied by these human words to describe these great mysteries. I can't say I'm persuaded. I understand the motive. I can see some limited help from it. But at the end of the day, I just keep coming back to, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe God's plan is totally comprehensive, including even sin. And yet God is in no way morally to be blamed for sin. And to just make it more personal, whenever we sin, the fact that God's plan included it in no way diminishes our responsibility for it. Whatever we take away, let's take that away. God's plan does not authorize sin. Number two, God's plan does not violate the will of the creature. Notice it says, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. And what this is saying is, despite God having this great plan and everything going to be accomplished perfectly, there's no external power forcing us to do something against our wills. You know, take that car that you're buying. There's nobody there, you know, forcing you to look at Craigslist and forcing you to make that phone call and forcing you to go along to see the car and forcing you to hand over the money or sign the check and forcing you into the... You're making choices there. Free choices, unconstrained by any external power. That's what this is saying. Freedom is the absence of that external coercion. When we make choices, we are making them, in that sense, freely. And so when we choose sin, we are choosing sin freely, even though it's in the plan. We choose it deliberately. We choose it with thought. It's our own personal decision. There's no one there forcing our hands or our eyes or our hearts to sin. This plan does not violate the will of the creature. Now, that's challenging. The Apostle Paul himself recognized this. And he has this dialogue in the book of Romans, chapter 9, with somebody who's hearing Paul unfold this foreordination, this perfect plan. In Romans chapter 9, he's been talking about the application of it, especially in the realm of redemption, how God has planned to save some and not others. For example, Romans 9:18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Thou wilt say then unto me, here's Paul saying, okay, I know how the human mind works. When the human mind hears something like this, this is the kind of statement that arises. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? You see what's happening here? Paul is imagining this person hearing this truth being unfolded and then thinking, well, if it's God's plan, if he has willed that sin occur, even my sin, well, why blame me? Why does he find fault with me? Who has resisted his will? If that's God's plan, who am I to fight it? And the apostle just says, no. There's not really much reasoning that goes on. He doesn't really bring in this causative, effective, permissive, and so on. He just says, no, don't go there. No, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He's saying, do not, whatever you do, use this to blame God for your sins and your iniquities. Not about God's will, it's about your will. That's really, again, what the Westminster Confession is doing there. So God's plan does not authorize sin. God's plan does not violate or take away the will of the creature. God's plan, thirdly, does not eliminate second causes. You think of this, God is, as it were, the first cause of everything. Everything that ultimately happens has God as a first cause. But in between, there are lots of what we call second causes, things that flow from the first cause. So, for example, God has planned as first cause that you have a car, for example. But the car doesn't just magically materialize as a result of that first cause, that first will. No, there are lots of second causes along the way, other factors that play a role in accomplishing this end. The car doesn't materialize. No, materials are formed in the depths of the earth and mined and refined and put through machinery, and men come together and with women and hammer them together, and checks are signed, and the car is transported, and people are given the money to buy it, and all of these things are second causes, means to the end. God's plan is not carried out by magic, but through second causes, through ordinary means. So, for example, if God has planned that there be a harvest, there will also be a farmer who sows, and who weeds, and who waters, and who brings it in. It doesn't just go from plan to Myers. There are many steps in between. So this does not eliminate second causes, and it's important to emphasize that, especially when it comes to salvation, because some people say, well, if God has decreed that certain people be saved, then we'll just wait and see what happens. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. If there's a first cause and he's decreed that end, well, what can I do? No, God's plan has not eliminated the middle. Yes, he's decreed at first, and yes, he's decreed the end, but also all the means for us to use. Like hearing the word of God, like prayer, like talking to Christians and elders and pastors about your soul, like seeking the way to salvation in Christ. This is what the framers of this confession were concerned about. It's not, well, God's decreed that so many will be saved, and therefore we do nothing. No, God's also made means available to use. And then lastly, God does not foresee, then plan. Some people say, oh well, God looked way down the path of history and he saw that you would ultimately believe, and so he planned that. He foresaw it, then he planned. And what we're taught here is, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established into section 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet has he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future. He did not predict what would happen and then decree it, but decreed it in order that it would happen. He does not foresee, then plan. He plans, and then we see that plan work out. That's true not just in salvation, but in providence as well. God knows, you think of all the possible ways that a plan could be accomplished. Again, let's go back to that car illustration. There must be, even if you choose, right, I'm going to get a Malibu, blue, 10 years old, there's got to be 10,000 ways to get to that. 10,000 paths, 10,000 different ways, steps. God's not just planned that 10-year-old blue Malibu, but he's chosen the exact path to get there as well. He's not left what-ifs in the plan. And the step and the path he's chosen is the perfect path. Of all the other thousands, that's the best path. So that whatever we are going through at the moment, it's not just, well, the end will be good. But he's chosen the best path to get there as well. It's so mind-blowing, isn't it? That God can do this with every single person, especially his people. Because his people have that special promise that all things shall work together for their good. Everything will be for the good and glory of God, but Christians have this special promise that for them personally, all these things are working together for good. Well, two things to finish. One is stability. Stability, security, and safety. If this truth doesn't do that for you, nothing else will. And friends, we may need this truth massively in the days to come. These are words we could easily and profitably memorize to stabilize us and secure us in an unstable world. But secondly, the ultimate end is glory. You just look at that next verse, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. The ultimate aim of God's plan and every single pathway to it is G-L-O-R-Y, glory. God's glory, God's fame, God's honor. That's what every single life, every single creature, every single person, every single king, queen, president, prime minister, nation, continent, spider, microbe, amoeba, molecule, atom, every day, every week, every year, every institution, every church, every antichrist, every false religion, everything is going towards this big word, G-L-O-R-Y. Every single stream of history and every single life is feeding glory into God that ultimately one day will be revealed in massive and mighty and magnificent splendor. May we be part of it for our good as well as his glory. Amen. Let's pray.